Turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we continue to go on through the Gospel of John here. And we finished up last week with John's testimony of Jesus and what he talked about, or talked to him, or talked about him, and talked it, you know, that he must increase and John must decrease. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And we're kind of going into chapter 4 here, and there's going to be a little bit, we're going to cover a little bit of ground today, just because there's a lot of, not as much, as many details. We're going to go into some details, but there's a little bit more to, a little bit more of a span we have to cover to get the big message. But we're going to start in verse 1 of John 4. And it says, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and immersing more disciples than John, although he himself was not immersing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." We're going to look at a couple things here first that, as we kind of go by. First, I think it's important to make mention that baptism is something had something to do with being a disciple or a follower. Okay, so it was something that making and baptizing or making and immersing more disciples than John, that's what the word disciple means, is a follower. Okay, it's not some special title that certain people have to achieve or whatever to be called it. I mean, it's a follower, someone who is a disciple of someone. Okay, and so Jesus was making more of them than John, but immersion has something to do with it. Although Jesus himself wasn't immersing somebody, and so when you deal with the baptism issue, you can have extremes on both sides, where people who don't think it's important at all, or on the other side, you have people who think that it matters who immerses you, because that has some merit. And either way, the important thing isn't whether, because Jesus himself wasn't the one who was immersing. He was making disciples. The immersion was part of becoming that disciple of his, but he wasn't himself immersing. So I'm not going to touch into that in a lot of detail. I wanted to touch on that as I pass by there, because sometimes that can come up in daily conversation or daily life. But so Jesus, the Pharisees had found out or had heard that. And so in verse 3, Jesus left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So in some cases, it might be like, well, why did he leave there? Shouldn't he have stayed there? Shouldn't he have kept preaching with boldness? It shouldn't have mattered what the Pharisees thought. Shouldn't he have stayed and kept preaching and not really cared about what, whether they liked it or whether they didn't like it? Let's turn to Acts 9, and we're going to look at a couple examples, and we'll come back and look at another example of Jesus here in a second. But Acts 9, this is after the Apostle Paul, or at this time his name was still Saul, so when we see the word the name Saul, it's actually talking about the Apostle Paul here. Okay, so he just had come on the road to Damascus, and the bright light had shone around him, and he was blind, and he went into Damascus, and Ananias came and preached to him, and Paul was immersed. And after this, we're going to start in verse 22. It says, "And Saul," who is Paul, okay, later on here in a little bit, Paul changes his name. Saul changed his name to Paul, but it's Saul here. So, "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Jerusalem by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. And when they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death, but his disciples took him by the night and led him down through the opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple." Okay, so we're looking here, and when Paul, or Saul as it's recorded here, he was preaching and making a lot of ground. We notice that the whole church didn't flee from Damascus, but Saul or Paul did. If you look back in chapter 8, you'll see when Saul was on the opposite side and he's actually persecuting Christians, the church fled except the apostles. Okay, the church fled Jerusalem and they went out and began preaching the gospel, and it spread the gospel further than just Jerusalem. So, but the apostles still stay there. So we see that example still is consistent there. See, the whole church didn't have to flee Damascus, but Paul did. Let's turn to Acts 17. Acts 17. We're going to look at a couple different examples here, starting in verse 4. This is Paul and Silas when they're in Thessalonica. And in verse 4 it says, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also.' And Jason has welcomed them, and they all acted contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And when they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, along with a number of prominent Greek men, women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowd. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." Okay, so we're looking here, and we see a couple times where Paul and Silas in Thessalonica, they fled. They were even in the town when they dragged Jason and the others there. But you see, Jason and them didn't have to flee. The church in Thessalonica didn't have to flee there. We see that later in Berea, when they went there, we see that Paul had to flee again, but Silas and Timothy didn't, and the church there didn't have to flee. Okay, so sometimes I think it's that we think, well, they should have stayed and preached boldly. Maybe Paul should have went and died for the gospel. Wouldn't that have been noble for him to die there? Wouldn't it have been noble for him to stand firm or to not care whether or not they were going to maybe kill him or let him live or beat him or whatever? Maybe Paul's faith really wasn't as strong as it was, since he wasn't willing to die for it. But maybe, on the other hand, because we do see later in Acts when Paul is told that he's going to be bound by the Jews and delivered over to the Gentiles, he still goes. And he's still, knowing that he's going to be taken captive, knowing that he's going to probably go to prison, knowing that he's probably going to die, he still goes. So did he have more faith later in his life than he did early? When they let him out of a basket in Damascus, was he not a good enough Christian to go to heaven, that he didn't want to die yet? No, that's not what it was. It wasn't that he had little faith. It's that sometimes the messenger needs to maybe leave and give the locals chance to chew on it, if you will. See, when Jesus is making immersing more disciples in John, and the Pharisees are coming, find out about it, and he departs and leaves, it's not that he's being cowardly. It's not that he's like, well, I don't want to die. Although there were times when he does specifically say that it wasn't his time to die yet, and that's why he got out of the crowd. It wasn't that he was afraid to die. It was that it wasn't his time. And the same thing with Paul. You think that would have been, what would have happened if Paul would have stayed in Damascus? What if he would have tried to walk right through the gates and been killed? They would have been like a Christian for however many months. Yeah, maybe Paul would have went to heaven, yeah. But who would have been affected after that wouldn't have heard the gospel after that? See, sometimes it's not, we think, you think about, and I can't remember the quote, or I can't remember who it was from, or if it was a movie or whatever, but there's some quote in the movie that they don't make statues for the coward. And that's probably not the exact quote. And so the idea is that if you're really noble and non-cowardly, you're going to go take the battle straight on and die, and so then you're going to have a statue for yourself or whatever. But that's actually selfish. Even though people could probably say, well, that's really selfless. He's dying. That actually might be selfish because you're doing it for me, right? So Paul could have been like, yeah, I'm going to go straight through the gates. I'm going to go straight and not really care about what happens to me. Even though eventually that is a decision that Paul did make, and that maybe we have to make sometimes, but maybe in some cases it might actually be selfish for us to do that. Not that we are afraid if we're going to go to heaven or not. But maybe there's people that need us here. Maybe there was a reason that Paul, a ministry that Paul had to do. Because remember that when Paul talks to Ananias prior to Paul getting immersed, he said, "I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for my name." Maybe God had a bigger plan than just Paul staying in Damascus and not making it out. And obviously, God did have a bigger plan than that. Turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Now this is where Jesus here comes and there's a man that has a legion of demons in him. Okay, and Jesus cast them out, and he cast them out into a herd of swine, and the swine rush downhill, and they dive into the sea and drown. Okay, that's kind of the headline. And we're going to start in verse 14 of Mark chapter 5, and it says, "And their herdsmen ran away and reported it to the city and out in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, and the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. And those who had seen that it described it to them, how it had happened, and to the demon-possessed man, and about all the swine. And they began to entreat him, Jesus, to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been a demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. And he, Jesus, did not let him, but he said to him, 'Go to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." So you see that we see this, the countrymen here, that the people, for some reason or whatever it was, you think that, well, they should be happy because that, I think it's another passage, where maybe it's even there, but when it's describing that man, they tried to bind him with chains, and he just broke the chains, and they couldn't control him, and maybe You know, they should have been happy about that. They didn't have to worry about the guy anymore. But there was something that was there, whether it was that they were just a little freaked out about all their swine dead, or this thing that happened, that this, you know, maybe it was a little too much for them at the time. But they weren't ready for Jesus to start sitting down and them coming to him preaching. But the guy who had the legion, they were ready to hear him. Because he went away, and they saw the fruit of what Jesus did, and they marveled. They were amazed. See, sometimes the message, it wasn't about himself. He did his part, and it was someone else's job to finish up the rest of it. It wasn't, Jesus didn't have to have the crusade and have the stadium filled and have everybody come listen to the words of Jesus and marvel over him. That wasn't the point of it. Sometimes the messenger has to lay a message out, and the local puts it together. Because we could even say the same thing now. I mean, if somebody comes in and we don't even know, and they preach a message, some of us are convinced and some of us aren't, it's not going to do as good for that someone who is going to sit there and keep preaching it. You're probably not going to get as much of a response, even in our day, like if we put ourselves in that situation. But if our friends are like, hey, this is what I got out of it, and we see the points that he's making, we might convince the friends more than that guy's going to convince the friends. So sometimes the messenger isn't the one that has to stay and say every detail about it. See, Jesus, what didn't have to, if we go back to John, to our text now, John 4. It wasn't that Jesus was being cowardly. It wasn't that Jesus was afraid to die. It wasn't that Jesus had to be the one. You know, he was afraid that the Pharisees were going to cast him out of the synagogue. It's that Jesus didn't have to be the one to finish up. He proclaimed the message, and there was a time that they needed to chew on it. You know, just like Paul. Paul proclaimed the message. Paul proclaimed the message in Damascus. Paul proclaimed the message in Thessalonica and in Berea. And he didn't hang around all the time because they were seeking his life. But the locals and those who were there didn't have to flee. And so they could go, hey, more on an individual basis maybe, or whatever it was, they could go make progress based on what Paul had preached. And so the same thing here is that Jesus had made disciples in the area. Maybe those disciples had some work to do too. Maybe Jesus needed to move on. Maybe it's not about Jesus, even though, you know, we understand it is about Jesus, but even himself, it wasn't that he was saying, hey, it's about me. He had a humble spirit. Turn back to John there, John chapter 4. And we'll pick up in verse 4. So now I'm going to read through verse 14, and we're going to kind of talk a little bit about this passage. There's a little bit of a read and some information here. But verse 4, after he left Judea, he had to pass through Samaria, and he came to a city in Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel that of the ground that Jacob had gave his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, sir, You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered her and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So there's a couple observations that I was kind of thinking of when I read through that. So first off, we have the Samaritans are what would have been the byproduct of the northern kingdom. Okay, after the split, after Solomon died and the kingdom was split, you have Jeroboam in the northern kingdom and Rehoboam in the southern kingdom. Okay, so the Samaritans were those who Jerusalem would have been in the southern kingdom. So the Samaritans, and we see that Rehoboam or the Jeroboam, when we go back and look at that, he had set up some golden calves and stuff because he didn't, you know, it's just so far down to Jerusalem and stuff. But anyway, the point is that they end up getting their own group. And so the Samaritans and the Jews, even though they're from the same family, didn't get along. And the Samaritans were the lower version, and the Jews were considered themselves higher. And so they had no dealings with the Samaritans, it says in verse 9. Okay, so we have Jesus being a Jew and this woman being a Samaritan. As we'll read later, which we're not going to get today, we're going to see that this woman had kind of a rough life. You know, we get a little bit of a picture of it, but there's probably a lot more to it. She's had five husbands already, according to verse 18, and the one that she has now is not even her husband. There's probably a lot more problems that go along with that, but you can probably get an idea that there's been some problems if you're on your sixth guy or sixth spouse. I mean, there's some problems there. She's had a pretty rough life. Notice how in verse 9, how she responds to Jesus almost like, how are you talking to me? Like, you usually don't even have anything to do with someone like me. So her view of herself was lower. Being a Samaritan would have been lower than according to the Jewish-Samaritan ratio. But then on top of that, everything else that she had probably puts her kind of at the bottom of even the Samaritans. Okay, so when you're trained to think, to be less or to think less of yourself, that's what you become. Turn to Proverbs 23. Keep your hand here. We'll come back here. Turn to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. And in the context here is really, if you read the context, it's talking about someone's pride and if he thinks of himself of what, you know, maybe different than whatever he thinks of himself, that's basically the person that he is. But that can be used both negative and positive. Okay, if someone thinks himself to be better, then it doesn't mean he's going to be better, but he's going to be a jerk. Okay, if he thinks of himself as better than other people or more superior or boastful or greedy, if he thinks of himself, you know, hey, I deserve this or I'm greedy, that's what he's going to become. On the other hand, it's the opposite. Let's just read verse 7. It says, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. And he says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. So If you think negatively, that's who you're going to become. Like if you view yourself, if we view ourselves as not, you know, as not being special in God's eyes, for example, or if we view ourselves as not worthy, then we're not going to act worthy. On the other hand, if we view ourselves as someone special in Christ, if we view ourselves as being able to overcome in Christ, then that's what we're going to become. So you look at the Samaritan woman here, and she has a view that Jesus has to try and change here. So she's already has the view that, hey, I'm lower than you anyway, and I'm even lower probably. Like, she didn't say these words, but she's like, how are you talking to me? And she's not even a man that's had five wives. She's a woman that's had five husbands. That's even lower. So notice the chain reaction here, though. So she, in verse 9, she is viewing herself. She has a poor view of herself, poor self-esteem, which leads to when Jesus says in verse 10, if you would have known who it is to you, and he said, give me a drink, you would ask him and he'd give you living water. So she has the physical solution in verse 11 for her problems. So if you think about that for a second, when you don't consider yourself worthy or good, or if you have a low view of yourself, you think of yourself as worthless, the automatic natural reaction to fix the problem is physical. Because if it was a spiritual, if our response to fixing a problem was spiritual, then it would be, okay, I can conquer this through the help of the Holy Spirit, and I know that because he tells me that, and so then my view of myself is going to be higher than if I just view that I'm worthless. So a poor view of yourself will lead to a physical solution, which really isn't a solution in itself. And the physical solutions lead to idolatry. What'd she say next? She says, in verse 12 of John 4, she says, are you greater than our father Abraham? Or father Jacob? What is Jacob going to do for her? Jacob's been dead for like 2,000 years. What was he going to do for her? When the Jews reference a lot of times, the Jews even are the same. When Jesus would say something, what was there a kind of a classic response to him? Well, Abraham's our father. Isn't that idolatry? They're idolizing Abraham because God had made a promise to Abraham. Well, because since I'm Abraham's descendant, I got to have that. You know, I'm having that promise too. Abraham's my father. That's what they put their faith in, is Abraham's my father. See, a low self-esteem, a low view of ourselves leads to a physical solution, and that physical solution leads to idolatry. And that's what the Samaritan woman had here. It was, I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. Oh, well, this living water, let me get this living water. Where am I going to get this at? Because I really want this water, so I don't have to come here all the time. And she says that a little later. You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Putting Jacob on a pedestal that is where he shouldn't be. It's not that Jacob wasn't great. It's not that Abraham wasn't great. But they viewed the solution was something physical. Now Jesus is transitioning this here. In verse 13, he answers and says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again." See, this physical water that she's coming and getting, and now she's maybe looking for some this living water. In her mind, it's still physical to fix her problem. And Jesus turns in verse 14. He's got to transition her thought process from physical solution to a spiritual solution. He says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Turn to John 7. So we have this this situation or problem today in the world, is that the physical solution, or the low self-esteem of someone, of self, leads to a physical solution and leads to idolatry. Yeah, I'm this worthless person that really couldn't even have anything to offer God. And I'm not saying that we didn't have sin that we needed forgiven. I'm not saying that. But at some point, that view of ourself has to stop. God isn't save us just so he can say, hey, Satan, I have more people than you have. And that's not why God is saving us. He's saving us for a purpose. He's saving us for the purpose to serve him, because he considers us having something to offer him. Because he's making us that way. He's helping us be that way. So we could say, well, I'm just this worthless sinner, and you know, Jesus came and saved me, and that's the physical solution, if you will. Okay, we're gonna call it that. I mean, Jesus saved us. Yeah, they might call it spiritually, but their physical solution is going to church every Sunday and tithing 10% and remembering how much Jesus really suffered. That's idolatry. I'm not saying that Jesus didn't suffer, but that's all that they and we talked about the cross on the wall before, you know. And David Renner from Williston has kind of a thing. He said, hey, if Jesus was ran over by a train, would we have a bunch of trains on the wall? Like, the thing that killed Jesus is not the idol that's become an idol. And it's become an idol because our mindset is physical, because we are not worthy to even do anything for God. Where are these little maggots that God decided to save sometime, and I guess he forgave our sins, and we can't do anything about it, and I guess, you know, the cross is where it was. There's nothing past that. But Jesus, he didn't, that living water that he is talking about there, he explains what it is in John 7. John chapter 7, he says in verse 37, he says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his inmost being shall flow the rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The living water that he is offering, he is trying to transition the mindset of the Samaritan woman, is not about so having her sins forgiven so she can continue living the same way she's living. It's about getting her receiving the Holy Spirit so that she can become the person that God knows she can be and wants her to be and serve God. That was the goal. And that is the goal. That's the spiritual goal. It's not a physical solution to a low self-esteem problem, that we're never going to be able to accomplish something, and therefore creating an idol. If you don't think that going to church every Sunday has become an idol in America or around the world, it's an idol, because people have made it an idol. I'm not saying that someone shouldn't do that. I'm just saying people have made something good an idol. Remember when the Israelites made the golden calf? Who did they call? They said the Lord God, right? It wasn't a false god that they were calling that calf. They were giving an idol to the true God. They were bringing it down. They were taking something good and making it bad. Okay, we can take something good and make it bad. Now, but I'm not saying that we shouldn't go to assembly. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's an idol to a lot of people because they have the wrong physical mindset with a physical solution, because they think, oh, you walk through the doors and then you walk back out and you're good. That's an idol. That's a checklist. That's a lot. That is a complete idol. A physical, it's a low self-esteem because I can't do anything that's worthy for God. And so a physical problem, a physical solution, I can come to church every, you know, for 2 hours every week and be fine and create an idol because that's all I need to do and I can do whatever else. I'm a Samaritan. Where's this water I can drink? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? That transition that Jesus had to do there, had to change her way of thinking, is the same thing that we have to guard against too. We can't limit our thinking that it's just this repetitious thing that we're doing and creating something that God never intended to be created. Even though he knew it was going to be that way, people were going to do that. The transition has to be from physical solution to a spiritual solution. And when you have a spiritual solution, that is actually the true solution. The physical solution is not a solution at all. The physical solution is just we want to call it a painkiller or whatever, Band-Aid. That's all the physical solution is. The spiritual solution is what, and we're not going to get into the rest of it today, but he is transitioning and thinking, hey, it's not this water here. It's not this water that you're going to drink again and thirst. It's not this physical solution to a physical problem. But it's a spiritual solution to the spiritual problem, even the spiritual problems that have come because of your physical mistakes. And that's what he is trying to get her transition. And as we'll see later on in the chapter, that she does realize that. And she's, it's freedom. Because even people who are enslaved, and I'm talking not necessarily physical, I'm talking spiritually enslaved like she was, they desire to get out. But the reason that they're not always the reason that we don't see it just flood out all the time is because a lot of times they it's scary because they don't know, it's different from what they know. Even the slavery that they know is easier for them mentally because that's something that they know, even though that they hate it. And you see that example with the Jews. What did the Jews do when they went out of Egypt? They were always looking back to Egypt, right? Whenever something, a little bump in the road came. Because the slavery that was horrible was something that they were comfortable with than freedom. But they wanted the freedom. It's just their mindset had to change. People want freedom. We have to change their mindset from the physical solutions, and that it really aren't solutions, to actual true solutions, which are spiritual. And when that happens, once that happens, then people will flood out, I guess, if that's what I call it that. But people who really are looking for the true solution rejoice when they find it.